As I was home studying, though, for today's passage, I couldn't help but think of the words of a very, very old song. I share old things with you sometimes, old sayings, old songs. This is another old song. If you're old enough, you'll recognize it. I'm not going to sing it, but the chorus goes something like this. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. That's all the older people in the congregation answering that. That's the chorus. The verses talk about, well, it was good for the Hebrew children. It's good enough for me. There's another verse. It was good for Paul and Silas. Good enough for me. It's good for my dad and my mother. It's good enough for me. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. Well, it connects with our passage today because in Romans 4, 1 to 8, we actually see a summary of the old-time religion. We begin chapter 4 today, so let me quickly review chapter 3. You'll remember that the inspired human author, the Apostle Paul, made the case clearly in Romans chapter 3 that justification, which means the ability to stand before God, the ability to have a relationship with Him, to be accepted by Him, to someday in the future judgment be pronounced acquitted, even though we're guilty, that's justification, that justification is by faith alone. It is not by any kind of good works, any level of obedience, any level of human performance. Even keeping God's law, obeying God's law, will not cause God to pronounce a verdict of acquittal on that person. He justifies the guilty sinner by faith alone. But in stressing all of this, the question could be raised, was Paul introducing something new? Was this a new teaching, this thing called the gospel? Well, there's a sense in which the answer is absolutely no. The way in which God justifies an individual by faith alone is nothing new. It is what the Bible has taught from the very beginning. It is the very central focus of the old-time religion. And now, in chapter 4, Paul wants to prove this, and that's especially because he's writing primarily to Jews. I mean, he has the Jews on his mind these first few chapters, and the Jews did believe that Paul was teaching something new. We're going to find here that Paul makes his case that that's not true by turning to the very scriptures that the Jews would use to accuse Paul of that. What we know is the Old Testament. He's going to use, Paul is, the Old Testament to prove that God has always saved His people the same way. And that is giving them not what they deserve through their good works. That's not it at all. It's giving people what they don't deserve as an act of His grace. Now, to argue his point now in chapter 4, Paul is going to present two very important case studies from the Old Testament, the case of Abraham, and then the case of David. Now, obviously, we know that these two men were both held in reverential awe by the Jews. So let's look at these case studies. The first one, the case of the greatest patriarch. That's Abraham. Abraham was revered by the Jews as their father. Indeed, Scripture even refers to him that way. The father of Israel. In James chapter 2, verse 23, we even find in the New Testament that Abraham had received a particular endearing title, a label called the friend of God. So Abraham, rightly so, was held up particularly as a model. And for the Jews, Abraham was held up as a model of godliness and obedience to God because he was a faithful man. And that was true overall. He was faithful. And yet we know something else about Abraham, and that is he failed miserably. He failed badly at times. But despite those times of failure, the Jewish perspective, especially as time went on through the centuries after Abraham, was to look back and view Abraham as a great man who deserved something from God. He deserved God's favor. Now, three influential books in particular, they came out of what we call the intertestamental era. They're not inspired books. but they were well-known writings to the Jews. And three of them especially take this view that I just articulated. One is called the Book of Jubilee. It dates from the 2nd century B.C., so way after Abraham. This book as a whole minimizes all the weaknesses and failures of the patriarchs. But in Jubilees 23, chapter 23, it says this. Listen, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. In a book called Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, it says this in chapter 2 of that book. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested? And it... his faithfulness, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And a third one called Sirach says, no one has been found like him in glory. No one like Abraham. So these uninspired books, again, written a couple of hundred years before Romans was written, show that Jewish teachers held that if anyone deserved God's favor by virtue of his lifestyle, his deeds, it was Abraham. So let's discuss him for a moment. And perhaps the most important scene in his story is the covenant that God made with him. You find it articulated in Genesis 12, later again in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant in which God promised Abraham and his land, and many descendants. Even a great nation would come out of him, God said. So, on to Paul's look at Abraham. And he does this again in that diatribe style, which is a dialogue with an imaginary person. In this case, it's this ongoing dialogue with an imaginary Jewish opponent. Paul's going to discuss Abraham now, the case of their greatest patriarch. And though Abraham certainly was a great man, Paul is going to present that the real basis on which he was saved, the real basis on which he was justified, is the basis of faith alone. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? What did Abraham discover? Notice that conjunction then, what then? That signifies this new stage in the argument. Yet it also points to the fact that there's a logical connection between what's being said now and what's been going before. But notice in this new stage, Paul calls Abraham our forefather. That's a term that occurs only here in the New Testament. I'll tell you that because it is what is found in this verse in the earliest of manuscripts. And yet, later on in history, as copies were made and more copies were made and so forth of manuscripts, somewhere along the way, that term forefather was replaced by the term father in later manuscripts. But it's obvious when you study the manuscripts that some scribes, some correctors of the early manuscripts, they inserted father, presumably because that was just how Abraham was known. That was the customary designation for Abraham. So there's a translation or two that has that word father that came from later manuscripts, but the correct translation is forefather. And he says Abraham was our forefather according to the flesh. That phrase is a way of saying that Jews are related to Abraham by natural, physical, human ties. And Paul uses the pronoun our because he was a Jew. So he says, our forefather, we're related to him physically. But it was the Jews who were convinced the apostle, though, was still missing something in his teaching, and therefore Paul was in error when he presented the gospel. It's as if that Paul knew that the Jews were thinking all this, that the Jews were proposing this solution. You know, Paul, let's examine some case studies here. Let's examine Abraham. Deal with the case of Abraham, Paul. You'll see that you were all wrong. Perhaps Paul understood they were thinking that. So he takes on the case of Abraham here, but he knew that Abraham was not what the Jews thought him to be. He was not an example, a great example of obedience, especially obedience to the law, God's law. Abraham was an example of something else, and that is faith. So with a rhetorical question, Paul is going to appeal to the readers and to us to think about this. Contemplate what Abraham found to be true, what he discovered, as verse 1 says. Did Abraham discover that God had saved him, that God had justified him based upon his obedience? And the answer is no. And that's good that the answer is no because of what verse 2 says. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. That connecting term for signals that there's an explanation now to this question that was given to us in verse 1. Now there's an explanation. And that term boast is familiar with us because of our previous studies. That term boast obviously is forming a link with the previous discussion in chapter 3 about boasting, how that people cannot boast before God. Now the boasting in chapter 3 and the boasting here is two different Greek words, but they overlap. They have the same meaning, really. But what I really want to comment is on the term works in the context related to Abraham. It refers to obedience in a general sense, not specifically to works of the law or obedience to law. And there's a good practical reason why it doesn't mean that related to Abraham. You learn this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, it says there that the law did not come in until 430 years after Abraham. Abraham didn't have the law to obey. So, obedience here just means obedience in a general way. Nevertheless, the Jews believed that when it came to Abraham, he did enjoy this extraordinary relationship with God because of his obedience, because of his lifestyle. And if, Paul says, if that's true, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have reason to boast, at least before people. But Paul quickly challenges that conclusion in verse 2 and says, but not before God. Can't boast before God. Yes, Abraham did some noble things. Just think about scenes from Abraham's life. Think about how God called him, and which is what we're talking about today, and he launched out and headed toward Canaan. That was a noble act of obedience. We know the story of Lot. There came a day when Lot was in trouble, and Abraham rescued Lot from captivity. That took a lot of courage on Abraham's part. Again, noble deed. We think of that great scene where Abraham walked for 3 days to the mountain to go sacrifice his son, his only son, to the Lord. Wow. What an act of obedience. Those are incredible and stirring acts of obedience, but they did not cause God to declare Abraham righteous. So instead of having something to boast about before God, verse 3 in our text brings us to the central thought of Paul's argument here, and now he quotes the Old Testament. Verse 3 says, for what does the Scripture say? The Scriptures say this, Abraham believed God. Now that is from Genesis 15, verse 6. And the principle captured in those three little English words are the very central theme of the gospel, what it means to believe. Now, in the Old Testament, interestingly, it's the first time believe occurs in the Scriptures. But it's important to recognize the part of speech that it is. You can draw upon your knowledge of all the English grammar. All of you are experts on that. So you know it's a verb, right? You know that, right? It's a verb. Okay. Don't make me do some remedial English grammar here. It's a verb that means to trust in God. It means to rest in God. It's not an adjective. If it was translated as an adjective, it would be the word faithful. The Jews, the rabbis, as years went on, that's what they did with this verse. They read, Abraham believed God and changed it to say that what it really means is Abraham was faithful. But it's not an adjective, it's a verb. But by changing it to that and propagating that and spreading that and proclaiming that through the centuries, they were saying then that Abraham demonstrated a level of faithfulness that was meritorious. It deserved something. But let's review what was actually going on in Genesis 15, 6. And to do that, just think back to Genesis 12. That's where the Abrahamic covenant is initially introduced. God comes to Abraham, crashes into his life, and makes a promise to Abraham about land and about descendants. He would have a multitude of descendants. There would be a great nation that would come out of him. But that's Genesis 12. This is Genesis 15. Abraham had launched out into Canaan, the promised land. He's there. But he's looking around. He still has no descendants. He and Sarah did not have a son. So Abraham, by this point, is reminding God, you remember in chapter 12, God, you made a promise to me, but in fact, he said this in verse 3 of chapter 15. It's really more of a complaint to God. You've given no offspring to me. But I'll paraphrase. But I've been thinking about it, God. I have a solution to that. I have a relative. There's someone in my house. I can make him my heir. If you look back at verse 2, you find out that Abraham was literally thinking of a relative of his named Eleazar, who lived in Damascus. Why was Abraham thinking of doing that? Well, in their time period, in their culture, in the society out of which Abraham had come, a couple like Abraham could adopt someone, could adopt a son to help them in their old age. I think it's a great idea, by the way, in some ways. You know, someone to see that they'd be properly buried and so forth. And that adopted one would be named their heir. So as time went on, Abraham, seeing no prospect here of a child other than following this custom. So he's thinking of officially adopting Eleazar. But in verse 4 of Genesis 15, God says, no, Abraham, you are going to have your own offspring, and this child will be your heir, this son. And to drive the point home, God in verse 5 took Abraham and said, Abraham, do this. Look up at the heavens. Look at the stars. Count the stars in the heavens. That's how many descendants you're going to have. They'll be that numerous. And then verse 6 of Genesis 15 makes this important statement. At that moment, Abraham believed that God will fulfill that promise. And that was despite the fact that he and Sarah were past childbearing age and capability. It was despite his circumstances. It was despite what he could look around and see. Abraham took God at his word. Abraham believed God's word. So the point is that God did not evaluate Abraham's lifestyle and his faithfulness and his deeds and his works and say, I'm going to repay you for that, Abraham. Abraham did nothing meritorious. Even on the day of his justification, Abraham simply trusted in the Lord himself. And he trusted in the specific word from the Lord, God's promise. And as a result of Abraham's acceptance of God's word, it says God justified Abraham when he believed, even after he vacillated in his belief. At that moment, he trusted God. Verse 3 goes on to say it this way. What happened was, then at that moment, it was credited to him as righteousness. That term credited or counted or reckoned is a key term here. You're going to find it about 11 times in this whole chapter. It has several senses, but the idea is of a gracious accounting of something. And that's why in English, sometimes we translate this verb impute. It's where impute comes from. God imputes righteousness. He credits righteousness to someone, even though they don't have it. So Abraham was counted righteous for trusting in God's promise. Therefore, this righteousness did not inherently belong to Abraham. And that is why theologians in church history have called the righteousness that God credits to sinners as an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of them. That was true of Abraham. It wasn't his own righteousness that impressed God. Nothing about Abraham impressed God. So you stand back and look at it. Abraham's faith was essentially the same as that of the faith of a New Testament believer today. We believe God's promise. Granted, because of where he was in history, Abraham was looking forward to something that God says he would do. As believers, we're looking back to Christ and the cross and looking at what God has already done. But Abraham had an inkling of this, that there was going to be a particular descendant that would come from him. Galatians comments on that, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That was Old Testament language actually pointing to the Messiah. So Abraham did know something about that. I'm not saying everything was extremely clear to this patriarch and that all the details were cleared up in his mind, but he trusted what God said about that, that promise. Well, in verses 4 to 5, Paul just drives the point home about faith with an analogy from our own world. The world of that day, but it's an analogy from our world today about work, about employment. It says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It's what is due. In other words, we work, we expect pay. We earn the pay. The employer is not operating out of a position of grace. It's out of a position of debt, in a sense. The employer is obligated to pay the employee. So Paul is obviously applying this to the idea of working for your salvation, which means that if salvation were based upon that, if salvation were based upon human works, then God would be seen as indebted to us or obligated to us. But the reality is, God is never obligated to any of his creatures. He acts toward us. He acts toward sinners graciously without any kind of external compulsion or necessity. That's God's way of doing things, just not man's way. You see that contrast in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, as acceptance, as salvation. That's in the economy of God. Works are important in God's economy, but the order is so important. Salvation, justification, comes before good works. In man's natural way of thinking, it's the opposite of that. Good works come before salvation. That's a miscalculation. It's more than a miscalculation. It's a dangerous miscalculation, because failing to reach the standard, if that's how you're going to be saved, by obeying God, by doing good deeds, then God says, well, my standard is perfection. And so if you fail to reach the standard, even by the least of margins, to be perfect in thought, perfect in motivation, perfect in speech, perfect in behavior, that miscalculation results in being lost forever. So the reckoning of faith, the reckoning of righteousness to someone because of their faith, whether we're looking at Abraham or anybody else, it's a reckoning that's wholly of God's grace. Received through faith, we believe, but we can take no credit for it. Because we're ungodly people. Notice the strong term that categorizes those who are not saved. This is true of every person that's born. Ungodly. It's a word that means refuses to worship. And so in the strictest sense, it's not talking about wicked deeds and sinful deeds. It's basically this wrong heart posture toward God, a wrong attitude toward God. This is a person who has no reverential awe towards God. That's how we're born. And what's amazing is Paul is using that term in this passage, in this case study about Abraham. Abraham was an ungodly man. I mean, at the time when God crashed into his life and his ongoing having this conversation with him, Abraham was not able to make a claim to God based upon his obedience and his faithfulness. Abraham came from a pagan background. In fact, Joshua 24 even comments on that. Joshua 24, verse 2, it confirms that Abraham and his family, they worshiped pagan gods. They were idolaters. Abraham was an ungodly idolater. You can see how the Jewish writings over the centuries began to change that, forget that. But in response to God's sovereign initiative, Abraham became a believer in the one true God. He's an example of faith, but be clear about something. Faith is not what saved Abraham. Faith doesn't save anybody. God saves. But faith is instrumental. It is the hand of the heart that receives what God gives. That's the case of Abraham. Let's look at the second case study, the case of the greatest king. This is David. We're familiar with David. We know what David is famous for. He was called what? A man after God's own heart. Find that in 1 Samuel 13. A man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man. But still, David was known overall for having a heart that was devoted to the Lord. His heart was devoted to the Lord most of the time. And that devotion was demonstrated publicly. I mean, you look at the whole story of David, and he defeated many terrible enemies. He conquered invading armies. He ruled over the kingdom with justice. He showed mercy to the weak. He refused to accept devotion of others, you know, worship of others. I like what 2 Samuel 23:1 says about him. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Why? Because he wrote about 70 psalms that we have. He wrote about 70 psalms. That's David. But we know something else about David. All of that was tainted by his affair with Bathsheba. And in that sin, there were other sins. He was guilty of coveting. He lied. He deceived. He committed not only adultery, but he committed murder, manslaughter by killing Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. David sinned against God. He sinned against his family. He sinned against the nation. He desecrated the crown, scorning God's law. He had the law. Abraham didn't, but David did. And those terrible acts, as you read the story, you realize they were premeditated, public. David's heart was hardened. And he had no excuse for all that. David had everything he needed. No excuse. So in verse 6, we find Paul turning to that case study, and he introduces it with this comparative conjunction, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David said these words. Paul is using David's own words. They come from Psalm 32. The Jews who would hear this or read this, they would know where this is from. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, in our text, it's verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. That's from Psalm 32. David's failures here are called lawless deeds. You could translate that transgressions. It literally means lawlessness. It depicts evil as being evil because it's not in conformity to God's law. Open expressions of rebellion, rebelling against God's commands. And it's parallel then with that other word in verse 7, sins. Sins has a different meaning, has its own nuance of meaning. Sin is that Greek word that means missing the mark. So that refers to just something that's more generally offensive to God. But regardless of the terms used, lawless deeds, sins, the most important thing about David is God convicted him of his sins, of his lawless deeds, and David repented. You know that scene where Nathan the prophet came and confronted David, and David was broken over that, and he cried out, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's another psalm. That's Psalm 51, written soon after this confession. David just pouring out his heart to the Lord, confessing his sin, repenting. Psalm 32 was written sometime after that, still looking at the same event, but in Psalm 51, and when David was confessing, you don't find David rationalizing his sin, minimizing it. blame shifting. I mean, he had no excuses. He had only one hope. And so he went to the Lord to seek forgiveness from God, and God granted it to him. So Psalm 32 says David's sins were covered. It's a different word than forgiven. Covered is the idea that, and it's more of a metaphorical idea, that the sins are not visible to God. In other words, he's not treating you according to that, because he doesn't look at those. But whether it's forgiven or covered, they essentially capture the same idea of what God does for this, for us as sinners, when we confess. So how does this case study fit into Paul's argumentation here? Well, in the case of David, the point is that no good work is mentioned in Psalm 32 about David. Nothing good, only his bad deeds. It's a passage about his bad works. It's David discussing his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband. And David knew that he had sinned so grievously that there would be no good works he could do to fix the past. We can't fix the past. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. It's done. We can't do anything now to even out the score or rectify the situation. That was true of David. No good works would do anything to solve the problem. Couldn't fix it. He was completely dependent on God's mercy. So forgiveness, what we're talking about now, is the other side of the coin to justification. They go together. Where justification is, forgiveness will be there as well, and vice versa. Justification is free by God's grace. Forgiveness is free by God's grace. Both are example of God's grace towards sinners. Meritorious works do not justify us. Good works are never meritorious to God. And thank the Lord, our misdeeds and our sin, no sin is unforgivable by God. But there's more from David's words in Psalm 32. In our passage, it's verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That term blessed is the Greek term to capture the highest level of happiness, the maximum level of happiness and contentment that we could experience in life. That's what it means. And the blessed ones, according to this verse, are those whose sin has not been credited to the person's account. Now think about what we've seen so far. In verse 7, we see the sins are forgiven and covered. You could say that's sort of the positive side of things. But here in verse 8, it's the corresponding negative side. On the positive side, they're forgiven, they're covered. On the negative side, they're not counted. This quotation from Psalm 32 is therefore linked to what we just saw in Genesis 15. There's a link. In Genesis 15, we found the word credited or reckoned. Abraham believed and his righteousness was credited to him. And in the Greek translation of that passage, it's this word, credited. And in Psalm 32, in the Greek translation of that, that's then translated into English as well. But the Greek translation is the same term again. And the negative way of saying it does not take into account, does not credit. So God's act of reckoning righteousness requires this simultaneous act of not reckoning something, not reckoning our sin. It's like it's a ledger. This needs to be on the other side of the ledger, not counting sin. So to put it even more succinctly, I hope, God's reckoning of righteousness involves the non-reckoning of sin. So stand back again. Abraham and David, they didn't live at the same time, but they have something in common. Both were the recipients of God's sovereign, unearned favor. And in both cases, human works don't even enter the picture. They don't earn justification and they don't earn forgiveness. Each is an example of God's work of grace. I like how the old Anglican, conservative Anglican scholar Hanley Moule comments, David and Abraham stand upon the same level here. Each is a great sinner. Each turns from himself, unworthy, to God and his promise. We do that. The gospel is a promise. God made a promise to Abraham of land and descendants and a Messiah, a seed. Abraham believed it. God makes a promise now on this side of the cross. The person who trusts in who Christ is and what Christ accomplished is forgiven. God makes a promise he'll forgive every person who comes to him trusting in his Son. That's the essence of the gospel. It's a promise from God, and so we believe it. So let me capture these two case studies differently. Abraham's life declares that our good deeds don't justify us, but through faith alone, we can be accepted by God. David's life teaches that misdeeds, our lawless deeds, are not necessarily the final verdict. That is, they don't condemn us if we've been forgiven. Both men were ungodly. Both men were justified. Both men were forgiven through faith. Let me give you some final summary reminders. I have a lot more than I in my own mind yesterday and today that I had to edit out, but here's 50 reminders that I kept. Reminder number one, what's our identity? Well, we're simultaneously two things. People ask that sometimes. Is it right to call Christians, are we called sinners? Well, sinners is used in Scripture as a way to capture an unbeliever, but we still sin. So in that sense, yes, we're sinners, but we're also justified. We're simultaneously justified and sinners. It's Martin Luther that popularized that famous Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. Let's don't say it together, but you can see what it means. Simultaneously justified, this should be the word and a sinner. We're both. That's who we are. In ourselves, we're sinners. We still sin, but in Christ, we're the just ones. Second reminder, if we're forgiven by God, then don't let your failures and your regrets and your shame control you. It's such a problem. And so many kind of buy into the world's sort of way of stating all this. They claim that, I think the problem is I just can't come to forgive myself. Do you know that's not a biblical concept? It's not found in Scripture. There is no such thing as forgiving self. There's God forgiving us and us forgiving others and others forgiving us, but there is no such thing as forgiving self. I think it's just the world's way to capture another term that we have, and it's called regret. Extreme regret. But it ends up being self-condemnation. So if you're a believer and you're prone to this self-condemnation, then just consider, when you think about your past and your shame and how terrible your sin is, just remember that God knows your sin is worse than you do. You might say, you just don't understand how great a sinner I am, Pastor. And my answer would be, you don't understand how great a sinner you are, and God knows it. And yet he forgives you. So are you wiser than God? If God mercifully forgives you, then forget about the unbiblical idea of forgiving self. Accept God's forgiveness. But I do understand you're going to have to deal with regret. But the reality of it is, since God forgives us, we can put regret in its proper place. We can seek the Lord's help with that so that it does not control us. We do not have to live with the ball and chain of regret that we carry ever with us and shame. If you're forgiven. And don't get thrown off by the times of trial and difficulty when they come. And so that feeds into people's self-condemnation. They're going through a trial or difficulty and God must be punishing me, I'm sure, still for my past. No, God disciplines those he loves. He corrects his people when they sin. But all the judgment for your sin, past, present, and future, was placed upon Christ. So he corrects his people. He doesn't condemn them. So let God's mercy give you hope. Despite your sin, despite your past, regardless of how shameful it seems to you, if God has forgiven you, you don't have to let your failures and regret control you. Third reminder. If you're forgiven by God, something else, you must forgive others. And so people like this to be one-sided. I want to know that God has forgiven me, but I'm chafing at the thought of forgiving this other person. You don't know what they've done to me. Well, I have a word for that. The biblical word for that is pride. It's living as if your own standards are higher than God's. I mean, I know God forgave him, but I mean, his standards are here. Mine's up here. God forgave him, but I can't. Listen, if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven of much. Be quick to forgive others. Reminder number four. We saw it in this passage, this view that Scripture is it's timeless and it's a final authority. Just think back to what Paul said in verse 3. He asked this question. This is his argumentation. What does Scripture say? There's the bottom line. What does the Word of God say? And he wrote that in the present tense. The verb say is present tense because Scripture is a living voice. Whenever you read Scripture or hear Scripture, you're reading God speaking. You're hearing God speaking. And whatever it says, we must therefore believe. Paul is such a great example. He didn't resort to logic in his argumentation here. He didn't resort to his experience and common sense. I mean, he gave an analogy with work, but the heart of his argumentation was Scripture. Paul was an expositor. He's really our greatest graduate from the expositor seminary that we've ever had. And no, Paul is a model for our students, for pastors. He went to the text. He was an expositor. Here's what the text says, and here's what it means. His ultimate authority was Scripture. It should be ours. All pastors should be doing that. You should be doing that. Our concern today should always be, well, what does Scripture say? Fifth reminder, really only have seven. Timeless Scripture is unified in its message. I mean, we see the same message concerning salvation in the Old Testament as we do in the New Testament, and that ought to just engender confidence in your heart about God's ongoing purposes and plan. It's the basic unity of the Bible. There has always been but one way of salvation for fallen man from the very beginning of the world, and there will never be any other way of salvation. That means when it comes to the gospel, the central thoughts of the gospel, we can't tamper with them. We just proclaim them. Reminder number six, good works don't prompt God to justify us, but good works should follow justification. God gives us faith, and he gives us a new heart in that. He makes us spiritually alive when we were spiritually dead. That's why we respond in faith to the gospel message. It's because of the gift that God has given to us. The gift of faith and a gift of the Holy Spirit and a changed heart. And that's going to result in a changed behavior. If someone's come to faith in Christ, good deeds will follow. You got to understand what James and Jesus said when they made a couple of remarks. They used the word justify, but you need to know what their point was. They speak of good deeds justifying someone. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned," either way. James said this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You have to understand that when they were talking about justification, the meaning shifted slightly. They were referring to not the basis of God's declaration, but what other people saw. Justified in the eyes of people. Their faith was proven by their works. By good deeds, we demonstrate to others that we have been justified, that we know the Lord. And lastly, we are free to confess without judgment, without fear, which means we should live our lives quickly confessing our sins when we fail. There's a wonderful promise still for us. Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Isn't it interesting that earlier in Psalm 32, David says that his sin was covered? That's good when God covers our sin. We're not to cover our sins. We're to expose them. We confess them to the Lord, and we find compassion. We go to the Lord in humble confession, uncovering our sin, crying out to him, "Be merciful to me." I need your mercy, your grace. And that person always finds forgiveness. As his child, we find fatherly forgiveness on an ongoing way. We come to saving faith and we know his judicial forgiveness as a judge. But then there's a fatherly forgiveness that keeps restoring the joy to our hearts. That's why Jesus taught when you go into your time of prayer, pray, Father, our Heavenly Father. 1 John says we confess our sins and he's faithful and just to always forgive. There's an ongoing fatherly forgiveness. We need that to restore the joy to our hearts. So don't stay away from the Lord. In times of failure, go to him quickly for his fatherly forgiveness. He loves to forgive. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these case studies that make it so clear what Scripture teaches is the way to know you, the God who created us. It's not through our works. It's not through being born into a certain family. It's not through some confirmation that we go to. It's not through baptism or anything else. Or joining a church or giving money. Or helping other people. All of that might be noble, but it has to start with saving faith. Believing that you are who you are, who you said you are, and believing that what you accomplished through the life and death of your son and resurrection of your son, believing that to be true and trusting that for forgiveness of our sin. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that hasn't come to that place of trust, you would open their hearts to believe. But help us as your sheep to continually be amazed at all that you've done for us. May these case studies continue to be in our hearts as we ponder them so that we can give you the praise you deserve. In our Savior's name, amen.
Please stand together.